James chapter 3. You ever notice that some people have the ability to put words together in such a way that nothing more needs to be said? So you come across a guy and he says something and you respond, well, that says it all. Or maybe you say, you said it. And if you've been reading in the book of James weekly, as I've encouraged you to do, to read through the epistle of James, those five chapters every week in anticipation of the coming Lord's Day, maybe you have come to that conclusion. Well, James is that kind of guy. He's the kind of a guy who can say something and you say, well, yep, that says it. You can't add much to that. That about concludes the whole matter. That says it all. And he puts things in such a way that you are left thinking, yep, that's exactly how it is. And that style fits exactly with verse 2 that is here in our text. Consider what James says, second verse of chapter 3. He writes, for we all stumble in many things. And you say, yep, that about says it all. You can't add much to that. We all stumble in many kinds of ways. Every person who is living, without exception, comes to the point where they sin in all kinds of various certain circumstances. It happens to all of us. We all stumble in many ways. I mean, right after the opening phrase, you want to say when you read that phrase, yep, James, you said it. It's a universal truth. And if you are not convinced of that, I mean, just consider a few ideas, would you? Regularly, we are people who regularly put before the Lord the gods of pleasure, the gods of personal experience, the gods of position, and the gods of wealth. I mean, think about it. We all stumble in many things. We accumulate to ourselves possessions and then run our lives in such a way that the possessions dominate. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. We purchase luxury items, cabins up north, exotic vacations, personal play toys, and what do? They take us away from God's house. They take us away from the Lord's ministry. They take us away from the Lord's people. And these things, which we thought would be our servants, have all of a sudden become our masters. We misuse the Lord's name. Sometimes it's misused with a very flippant, oh my God. Sometimes we miss the used Lord's name with a vulgar addition to a four-letter word. Oftentimes, if we don't use it in such a flippant or vulgar way, we'll bring it into our homes via broadcast television, the latest DVD, or whatever happens to be on the radio that morning or that afternoon. I mean, think about it. We stumble in many ways. We neglect the Lord's day, ignoring the commandment of God to keep His day sanctified to Him. We ignore it. And instead, we make it just another day to make money, just another day to enjoy the weekend, just another day, I suppose, what's the old proverbial statement? Just to have a little time to myself. We dishonor parents when living at home by open rebellion to them, or when away from home by mocking their way of living or by neglecting the care that we should be giving to them as they get older. We harbor hatred in our hearts toward people, occasionally offering, you've said this right, now there's a look that could kill. We violate God's intention for sexuality by engaging with individuals who are not our spouses. And if we do not engage them physically, we engage them in the lustful desires of our hearts. We take from people we don't know. And from those we do know, we steal from them and we justify it. And this is how we say it. We'll say it like, well, the store has plenty of it. The government doesn't need any more of it. And I deserve to have it. We lie to people we don't know. And those that we do. And so many are given to this kind of behavior that when you point out to them that a lie has occurred, they don't even recognize that it happened. We want and want and want and don't have. But we want what someone else has. It could be a different house. a different spouse, a different vehicle, another tool, an article of clothing, a better computer, a new PS2, or whatever else that catches our eyes at the moment. And friends, that's just the Ten Commandments that I just went through with you. Isn't it obvious that when James said, we all stumble in many things, shouldn't we all be saying, well, yep, that about says it all? He's got it exactly right. And that verse answers the statement of human goodness. Anybody who offers to you the phrase, well, you know, I'm not that bad, I hope that immediately you come back to James 3:2 and that opening phrase. And if you are ever to be thought yourself thinking, you know, I'm really not that bad a guy. I mean, you know, I'm really thankful that Jesus Christ saved me, but, you know, it's not like He shed a whole lot of His blood for me. I didn't need that much cleansing. I'm not that bad a guy. James is very clear. We all stumble in many ways, and sin remains our universal experience. And it takes all kinds of forms, doesn't it? But have you ever considered that it may be that the chiefest form that sin takes is in sins of speech? It's the hasty word said in anger, or said in impatience, or out of frustration. It's the untruthful statement. It's the sly suggestion. It's the double meaning that conveys perverseness, or maybe deceit, without really being a lie. It's gossip, vulgarity, profanity, impurity, and on and on and on and on. Have you ever considered this, sister or brother in Christ? That there is probably no area in your life, there is no area in my life where you and I are more likely to sin than with our mouths. It leads the way. Have you ever considered what it would take for a man not to sin with his mouth? I mean, what if you were to meet a person who did not sin with his words? You might conclude, and if you were to conclude correctly, you would say exactly what James says in the next part of the verse, that this person is a perfect man. That's the second sentence in verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We've seen this word perfect before, haven't we? We've talked about it previously. What does it mean? Well, it does not mean sinless perfection. We've covered that time and time again. There is no man who lives without sin. As long as you and I remain in this world, even though we have been washed from our old trespasses and sins, the reality is this. We will continue to fight the flesh all the days we live until the day we die. He is not speaking of sinless perfection. What is he talking about? Instead, he is describing a man or a woman who is spiritually mature. Think of it this way. His whole body is under control. And that includes the words that come from his mouth. And James's point is this. If there is a man who can control his tongue, and his tongue is the most difficult member of his body to control, if there is a man who can control his tongue, he can control all the members of his body. And in that way, we could say about him, he is a perfect man, a spiritually mature man. Why is that? Because how is it that we sin? Have you considered that all sin in some way, shape, or form is the expression of your body? Without the body, there is no sin. You sin with your feet, with your hands, with your eyes, with your ears, with your mouth, with your stomach, the Scripture says. and with your brain. Have you considered that if you were able to take all of those members and bring them under control, you would be considered a spiritually mature woman or man? And the Bible says, James is teaching that if you can control the tongue, you will be in a position to control all of the body parts which express sinfulness. How does he do that? Well, that concept of controlling words in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in words, James is speaking more than simply the words that come out of our mouths. He is speaking of controlling the thoughts that generate spoken words. So what does he do? He takes the next 10 verses, all the way through verse 12, and he writes very graphically about the nature and character of a person's tongue. Now, normally, you and I would take a few weeks to go through a section of verses of that size, and we'd labor through it fairly slowly, making sure that we got everything that was there. But we need to go through all of them at once. Why? To do less than that might diminish their impact. There is a reason that all of this comes together in one section. It is intended when the Christian woman or Christian man reads this that he be overwhelmed by what it is that he reads. Well, what is it that James wants his readers to understand? What is it that he hopes that those who are reading this epistle will conclude? Let me tell you what he is not interested in. James is not interested in taming the tongue. That is not his concern. He is not interested in encouraging you an ascetic monk lifestyle where you enter into a convent or to a monastery and as to avoid any sins of the tongue, you make the determination, well, I'm never going to talk again because if I don't talk, I can't sin with my tongue, right? That's not his point. He is not interested in calling you to a taming of your tongue. Do you know as you read through verse 12, there is not a single command nor one directive given that would bring the tongue under control? Nowhere does James say in these 12 verses, hey, you know what would be a good idea? If you all would stop lying. James nowhere in these 12 verses says, hey, let me tell you something that would be really important and really good for you. It'd be really good for you if you would stop using profanity. James never says, hey, you know what would be really important to the Christian man or woman? That you stop speaking in double meanings. He doesn't do that. James's concern is not this. If you can't say anything nice, then don't say anything at all. His concern is not watch your mouth. What James is concerned to you is to show you that there is something very beneficial that the tongue provides. He is also interested in showing you that there is something very damaging that the tongue can do. And he hopes that you will understand when you read these 12 verses the major impact, the power, the potential that your tongue has either as an instrument of personal control or as an instrument of devastation. And here is what he wants you to understand, sisters and brothers in Christ. He wants you to understand that the control of the tongue leads to master control of our whole lives. If you can control that member, the whole body will be controlled. I would suggest to you that you and I have not considered the immense potential for blessing that is in the tongue. That's through the first 5 verses. The last 6 verses also tell us what we have not considered. And that is this, that we have severely underestimated the destructive nature of the tongue. To show you these 2 things, he uses a series of word pictures throughout. And the first of these teaches about the tongue, that your tongue has the potential to be an instrument of personal control. Look, if you will, please, in verses 3 and 4. James writes, indeed, We put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn their whole body. All right, there's an illustration. Here comes another illustration. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. There's a second illustration. And now the application. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Here's the first idea. Your tongue has the potential to be an instrument of personal control. What do the illustrations teach? Simply, they teach this. A relatively small object controls a much larger object. That's the point of the illustrations. All right, think of the illustrations. I'm told an average horse weighs approximately 1,000 pounds. Yet it is controlled by a very light piece of metal. The largest ships, if you consider it, are controlled by relatively small pieces of equipment. Presently, the largest passenger ship in the world, I'm sure this will be eclipsed in a matter of a few months or maybe even years, the largest passenger ship in the world is a ship that is called the Voyager of the Seas. Its rudder is 74 feet tall, 101 tons in weight. You say, that doesn't sound like a small object to me. And you would be right, it's not a small object. But in comparison to the ship, it's nothing. If you were to stand the ship up on end, that ship stands 1,028 feet tall and it has a breadth of 160 feet. And compared to the 100-ton weight of the rudder, the Voyager of the Seas displaces 142,000 tons. In comparison to the Titanic displaced 45,000 tons. This is a huge vessel. And in comparison, it is controlled by a relatively small object, this rudder. I don't know how you've taken these statements before. When you have read them in your Bible and you've seen these statements about the horse and the bit, the ship and the rudder, I'm not sure how you've taken these statements, but I think many of us have taken these statements to be a statement of necessity. That is, there needs to be some control of the tongue. You need some kind of spiritual bit or some kind of spiritual rudder to control the tongue. But I think that misses the whole point of the illustration. The bit is something bad that needs correction, we think. The bit is something that when controlled by the rider provides control for a powerful beast. The rudder is not something bad. The bit is not something bad. The rudder does not need something to refine it. The rudder is something good that when ruled by the helmsman provides control of a great vessel. And this is what we expect. I mean, if you put any rider on a horse, that horse who is controlled by bit and bridle, you put any rider on it and you expect that horse to follow exactly the pressure that comes from that bit. And if you put anybody under the control of a ship's helm, you expect that rudder to turn that even when there are high waves and fierce winds. And here's the point of the illustration. What is true of the horse and what is true of the ship is true of men and women. In the same way that a bit controls a horse and a rudder directs the ship, in that same way, so too, the tongue is the instrument for master control of the whole person. The tongue is the key factor in controlled living. It has huge potential to be the instrument of personal control. I mean, think of the illustrations. When you think of a horse, doesn't your mind at some point, if not immediately, come to the thought of power? I mean, think of how we even use the term. We use the term horsepower to describe the ability of a piece of machinery or a vehicle. The strength that it possesses. I mean, we don't use words like, hey, you know what that is? That's a 2,000 Sparrow motor. That doesn't make any sense. We understand that a horse has great personal power, but a horse can be very unruly, can't it? And willful. And it can display its own personal passions to the point that it will even throw its rider. What does the illustration point to? The illustration points to the unruly willfulness that is our persons. It is like a wild beast inside of us, out of control. I mean, have you ever asked yourself how to control the powerful forces that drive in you? A man turns on his computer and he finds himself powerfully drawn to pornographic internet sites. A woman finds herself drawn to the buzz of alcohol, to the power of a credit card to buy whatever she wants, to the pull of the contents of the refrigerator, or to the opposite, to the taking of laxatives to rid herself of presumed weight, or the practice of vomiting. How do you control those passions? It's like a wild beast raging inside of you, out of control, that needs a bit in its mouth. Let's ask the apostle. Let's ask James how you control these passions. What do you do? James, how do you control these powerful forces within us that are like wild beasts? James, can you help us? And how does he respond? He answers by talking about something that we never considered. Do you control your tongue? Think of the illustrations. The ship is said to be driven by fierce winds. Unlike the horse, its problems are not caused by something within, but something without. What does the illustration point to? The illustration points to the pressures that are outside of a person that make him or her feel like she is tossed around the sea like a small boat on the ocean's waves. I mean, we even talk like that, don't we? Haven't you heard people say, don't you say this? It's like one wave after another. I just can't take it anymore. Haven't you heard people say this? As soon as I stand up, another wave hits me and knocks me around. Well, let's ask the apostle. What do you do with that? James, what do I do when life hits me like this? What will keep me from going in the wrong direction? What will keep me from having my life battered upon the rocks? What will keep me from drifting meaningless like a ship at sea? James, can you help me? And he answers by pointing you to the rudder that will keep you on the course. And what is that rudder? Your tongue. Here's James's point. The most crucial element for spiritual maturity is the tongue. If you win the battle for your tongue, you already have won all the other battles. I mean, think about it. If you win this, it literally cuts the legs out from all the other battles. Isn't that exactly what verse 2 says? Do you see that in your Bible? If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. And here is the result of that. Able also to bridle the whole body. Is this not exactly what James is teaching? Control the tongue and the rest of the body is controlled. Now, let's be honest about this. You got to step back and say, how in the world can James teach that? The answer is this. The tongue is so much more than what we actually say out loud. Think about it. Actual speech, the words that we formulate with our tongues, that's only a small percentage of the use of the tongue. Think about it, friends. We cannot formulate a thought without thinking of them in words in our minds. Think about it. We cannot plan without describing to ourselves step by step what it is that we intend to do. Think about it. We cannot imagine without painting a word picture before our inward eyes. Think about it. We cannot resent, criticize, gossip, defame without first fueling the fires of those very same things in words addressed to ourselves. That's where it starts. Think about it. You cannot feel sorry for yourself without first listening to the self-pitying voice which tells you how hard your life is. And it never comes out of your mouth, but the words resonate in your head day and night. Is that not true? But if a woman's tongue were so under control that it refused to formulate the words of self-pity, that it refused to contemplate in the mind the attacks of criticism, that it rejected any speeches of gossip, if a man's tongue were so under control that it refused the images of lustfulness, that it refused the thoughts of anger and resentment, if a teenage girl or a teenage guy's mind was so under the control of God's Spirit that it refused to mock or declare its own way of living in opposition to a mom and a dad. If a woman could do that, if a man could do those things, if a child could do those things, then those sinful acts of the body are shut down before they ever have life. Does that make sense to you? I'm not sure. You're looking at me, but I'm not sure that we're connecting. Does that make sense to you? Let me put it this way to you. I don't think that James is teaching here in this text that controlling the tongue is one of the many qualities of a spiritually mature person. All right, we're going to kick off the qualities of a spiritually mature person. Here they are. And you formulate the list in your mind. You got it? And one of the dozen that you have on there, okay, number 7 is a tame tongue. That's not what James is saying. James is not saying that a tame tongue is one of the many spiritual qualities of a mature Christian woman or Christian man. That's not his point. His point instead is this. James is teaching you that the control of the tongue is the means to spiritual maturity. It is the vehicle that takes you that direction. It is not one of the points of destination. The taming of the tongue is the means to that end. I mean, think about it. Think about what a blessing it would be. What a blessing it would be to be free from the passions that run unrestrained in us. Don't you long to be free from those? From the sin which so easily besets you? Don't you long to be free from that? Don't you desire to have that wild beast that lurks inside of you contained, controlled, turned any way you desire, as verse 3 says? I mean, wouldn't it be a blessing to be free from the anxieties of fierce winds that beat against us? Wouldn't it be free not to go to bed at night worrying about what happened already today or anxious about what might happen tomorrow? Wouldn't it be great to be free from that? Friends, do you see that James is teaching that the tongue is key to this? My dear friend, if you will learn to submit to God's Spirit when He prompts the bringing of every thought into captivity, you will find your tongue under control. And what a great potential for blessing this is. Have you ever considered, my sister or brother in Christ, that God has put within your own person the bit which will control the unbridled passions? Have you considered, my sister, that God has put in your own person the rudder which will keep you on course despite the onslaught of wave after wave after wave? Have you considered that? This is the key instrument to personal control. And so as verse 5 teaches us, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. This is the great thing of which it boasts. Like those speeches of Winston Churchill long ago that moved a nation, so the tongue can move a man toward spiritual maturity. Yet, the boasting of great things is not always good. And that leads us to James's next thought. And he tells us of that in the second part of verse 5 through verse 8. See what your Bible says? See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tame and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And where before James wrote to the extreme good, here he writes to the extreme devastation. And here is the thought. Whereas before your tongue had the potential to be an instrument of personal control, now your tongue has the potential to be an instrument of extreme devastation. And in the same way that so many of God's people have never considered the wonderful power of the tongue available to move an individual towards spiritual maturity, I am convinced that the vast majority of God's people have never considered completely enough the extreme devastation that is the potential of the tongue. As we were reading those verses, did you catch the statements that James makes about the tongue? Did you notice that he piles them one on top of another? I mean, it's again and again and again and again. And the whole point is this. When you get done reading verse 8, having started in verse 5, you're supposed to stand back and say, wow, I didn't realize it was that bad. But it is. It is this bad. And whatever all these things mean, you have to agree they don't convey anything good. Instead, they convey that nothing has more potential for destruction than a person's tongue. James begins that thought by telling us in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. You see that in your Bibles? You're going to find 8 statements in these verses of character qualities of the tongue. And each of them point to the devastation that is the tongue in its extreme. He begins in verse 6 by telling us that it is a fire. What does that mean? It means that a tongue imitates uncontrolled forces. And in the same way that those uncontrolled forces are destructive, so is the tongue. You know what it's like? It's like a forest fire that consumes everything in its path. You've seen video footage of that, or maybe you've driven through an area in the southwest, or maybe up in the north in the early part of this spring, where forest fires were raging here. When it goes through an area, it leaves nothing standing. It doesn't matter what the structure is. It doesn't matter what the position of the structure is. It doesn't leave anything standing. And have you ever considered that efforts to control that forest fire or to contain it often take lives with it? Have you ever considered how much immense effort is required in bringing that fire back under control? That's what the Bible says a person's tongue is like when it is out of control. How do those get started? How do these kinds of fires ignite? Well, one of the ways is unintentional, right? A person's driving down the road and it's a careless cigarette out the window. Or maybe it's a campfire left burning and some of the coals are still hot and it ignites. Or maybe it's a lightning strike. Or maybe it's a spark from a car or the spark from a train rail. Nobody meant for something to happen. Nobody intended for this great forest fire to occur. But without regard to intention or motive, something devastating happened, didn't it? Do you know the Bible speaks to this? In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 18 and 19, the wisdom writer puts it this way. I would encourage you to write this text down. And if you have children, your children need to know this text of Scripture. More than that, all of God's people need to know this text of Scripture. Especially in the American culture in which we live. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 18 and 19 teach this. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. Alright, here's the guy. The Bible says he's out of his mind. He takes a firebrand. What's a firebrand? It might be an arrow that has lit on the end, one of those screaming torches that go through the air. It might be a torch that is just written, or is just ignited. That's all it is. So here's a guy who has one of these, and he throws it without any consideration as to where it goes. He takes his arrow, and he pulls at it, and he lets it fly. And the arrow goes screaming through the air, exploding in its flames, and then what happens? It hits something. That's the point. In that kind of way, you would say, that guy is totally reckless. He is totally reckless to take an arrow and do that thing. And you would be right. Verse 19 makes the connection for you. In that same kind of way is the man who deceives his neighbor and says what when he's done deceiving? I was just kidding with you. And how many times does that happen, sisters and brothers in Christ? How many times do you hear your children say to each other after a word comes zinging out of their mouths, and when the person responds and you can see the other sibling is responding, that hurt. It was devastating. Your child says, I was just kidding. Can't you take a joke? Sir, how often do you do this to your wife? Or to your children? You let a zinger fly out of your mouth, and it reached its target. And then when you see your child's shoulders slump, or you watch your wife's expression collapse, you respond with, it's only kidding. How the fire got started is not the issue. What is the issue is the extreme devastation that results from it. But sadly, some of these fires are intentionally lit, aren't they? And when they're intentionally lit, we call that arson. It's when a person is bent on doing destruction to another person. Why would he or she do that? Because of some pain inflicted by the other person. He did this to me, so I am going to do to him. Some pain inflicted by the person, or some loss experienced by the person. I am hurting. I'm hurting because of the loss that you brought on me. So here's what you get. You get fire from me. The Bible says this is what the tongue is like. The point here is damage. When the Bible says in verse 6 of chapter 3 that the tongue is a fire, it is pointing out to us, sisters and brothers, that it is damaging. Its damage is quick, its damage is devastating, and its damage is unpredictable. He also says in verse 6 that the tongue is a world of iniquity. That's a very interesting phrase that he would use in verse 6, a world of iniquity. The word for world here is one that we have seen often. It's the same one used in the New Testament to describe that world system. Remember when John puts it, love not the world? Same word. What does James mean when he says the tongue is a world of iniquity? You know what he's describing? He is describing the tongue's nature. Here is what it is like. His point is that the tongue can play a part in all the sins of the world. No other body part has this ability. No other body part is described as a world of iniquity because no other body part can do what the tongue does. I mean, have you ever thought about this? That our tongues can turn any relationship into a sinful affiliation. Have you ever considered that any activity can be turned into a sinful experience by our tongues? Have you ever thought that any thought that passes through your mind can become sinful contemplation at the control of your tongue? It is a world of iniquity. In verse 6, he describes it this way. The tongue defiles the whole body. What does that mean? He's describing for you here how the tongue functions when it is uncontrolled. You know what it does? It contaminates every part of a person's body. Here's what it is. It is a possessor of an infectious disease that impacts all the body's functions. That's what it is. It defiles everything that comes in its way. The whole person's body. So a person can't step back and say, hey, you know, what I say doesn't really matter. I mean, how many times have you heard this? Don't look at what I say, look at what I do. Well, that's a really nice thought to have. It just doesn't match with the Bible. The Bible says that a man's speech, uncontrolled tongue, defiles every single member in his body. And there is no such thing as righteous living apart from a righteous tongue. Verse 6 tells us this. The tongue sets on fire the course of nature. What does that mean? That phrase, the course of nature in verse 6, can also be translated this way, circle of life. So let's put that phrase in there. The tongue sets on fire the circle of life. Well, what's the circle of life? Men live and they die. And then new men come and new men die. And then a whole another generation of men come and then they die. The illustration is this. He's just talking about all that is life. And here's the point. When James says the tongue sets on fire the course of nature or the circle of life, James is telling you this, that all of life is touched by this fire. Not just the person who is making the statements, but all the people who hear those statements. The ones that were supposed to hear them, and even the ones who were not supposed to hear them. All of the course of nature is set on fire. You say, I don't think I quite understand that. All right, let me help you. Think about it. Sir, if you yell at your wife, your kids are affected by that. Christian sister, if you criticize your husband, your children are affected by that. If you lie to someone, and when your friends hear about it, either at that immediate time or in the future, they are affected by that. We tell our older children in our house all the time, Did you think about what you just said and who it is that is learning from you? Did you give that any thought when you said that? I mean, think about it. You gossip to one person, and what happens with that information? It goes to another person, who tells another person, who tells another person. And what does it do? It sets on fire the whole circle of life. I mean, think about it. Criticize an authority, criticize a peer, criticize a family member, and those who hear it, what do? Do they not join in on the ugliness? So they say, yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. Well, let me add to that, because I got something to say about that thing too. Let me tell you what I think about that person. Don't they do that very thing? Isn't that the common practice? Isn't the exception to the rule someone who will say this, well, I don't know if we should be talking that way. I don't think that honors the Lord. You can probably count on one hand the number of times that has happened in your entire life. You all agree with me, don't you? That what God says here is true, that the tongue sets on fire the course of life. Do you and I fully appreciate the power that is in the tongue for extreme devastation? That's what James is teaching about here. He tells us in verse 7 that humanity cannot tame the tongue. He gives these illustrations of beasts and birds and crawling things. And what's the point here? The point here is this, that humanity dominates nature, but the tongue dominates humanity. That's the point. And as I said to you just a few moments ago, it is likely that there is no greater expression of sinfulness in the life of any believer on any given day than his tongue. I can say almost with complete certainty that you will sin more with your tongue this Lord's Day than you will with your hands. With certainty, I can say that you are likely to sin much more today with your tongue than you do with your ears, or with your eyes, or with your feet, or with any other member of your body. Why is that? Because while humanity can dominate nature, the tongue dominates humanity. It's interesting in verse 6 that James makes a spiritual connection. Do you see the last phrase in your Bible? Would you look at that, please? The last phrase in your Bible says this, and it, speaking of the tongue, and the tongue is set on fire, last words, by hell. So what does that mean? What that means is this. There is a spiritual connection here. Think about it. God connects destructive, damaging, ridiculing, perverse, lying, demeaning, abhorrent speech to the pit of hell itself. You know what this is? This is hell talk. That's its source. And that phrase where the Bible says, and is set on fire, the word there is a passive word. And what that means is that something else is implementing action upon it. The idea is the person who employs his tongue in such a way as I described is one who is permitting himself to be used by hell. Have you considered that? I didn't mean anything by that. Oh, come on, I didn't mean anything that way. Oh, really? It's not that big a deal, is it? My friends, have you considered that God describes speech that is destructive, damaging, ridiculing, perverse, lying, demeaning, abhorrent, that He describes that as hell talk? And at that point in time, the believer in Jesus Christ is not acting in any way under the influence of the God of heaven, but he is acting entirely under the influence of the prince of darkness of this world. That's what your Bible says. The last two in verse 8 say this, the tongue is an unruly, restless evil. That word unruly in our Bibles is the word unstable, or maybe translated restless. And here's the idea. The idea is that tongue cannot be trusted to stay in its place. And don't you and I know that to be true? I mean, how many times have you let something fly and you went, oop? Where'd that come from? That's exactly what the Bible says it's like. You know what it's like, the Scriptures say? It's like a caged animal pacing back and forth, looking for any little opportunity to escape out of that cage. And when it gets out of the cage, its pacing is for an evil intent. If it gets a chance, it will act in an evil way, bringing injury to whomever it's in its path. That's the point here, an unruly, restless evil. I mean, haven't you said about somebody this? Hey, you just never know what's going to come out of his mouth. Haven't you said that? That's the idea here. But haven't you found that to be true of yourself? That you never know what's going to come out of your mouth. He finishes in verse 8 giving these characteristics this way. He says, the tongue is full of deadly poison. And this describes the impact. And when I said to you moments ago that we woefully underestimate the devastation that is extreme and belongs to the tongue, we do not consider this statement in verse 8. The tongue is full of deadly poison. And you've experienced this, haven't you? When someone has said something to you and it felt like it was taking the life right away from you, it felt like it was killing you. A deadly poison, the Bible describes it. I'm told that poison deaths are incredibly painful. That they involve intense swelling, a choking off of the airway, and an immense burning pain. There is nothing pleasant or easy about a poisoning kind of death. And you've experienced that as a result of someone's speech, haven't you? I mean, think about it. I would think that virtually everyone in this room, that when I put the prompt in your mind to think back to a damaging statement that someone made to you at a point in the past, it takes you that long to conjure it up. It is a deadly poison. It has huge impact. It is not simply just audible sounds. When it is uncontrolled, its impact is death. He closes this section, and I will too, by pointing us to verses 9 to 12. You've heard the old illustration, right, of the Indian statement, you speak with a forked tongue. You know what that means, right? That means you have two opposing things coming out of your mouth at the same time. You speak with a forked tongue. Isn't it interesting that right on this in verse 9, when we think of a forked tongue and a snake, that's exactly the kind of thing you referenced in verse 8. Poison. What is he teaching us in verses 9 to 12? He's teaching us this. Your tongue must display the change of the new birth. Look at verse 9, would you please? The Bible says, with it, that is with our tongues, what do? We bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. You speak with forked tongue. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And here, James is teaching us that our tongues need to represent the new birth that has taken place. It should display the change that has come about since we were born again. The kind of guy who's described in verses 9 and 10, you could describe him as spiritually bipolar. At one moment, you hear him using his tongue in the greatest way possible. What is the greatest way possible that a man or a woman could use her tongue? To praise the great God of heaven. But in the very next phrase, you will hear him degrading the very creation of the God he praised a moment ago. Think about it. How do we praise God? I have heard people this morning say, "Amen." I've heard that out of your mouths. Somebody tells you something that's happened in their lives and you say, "Thank the Lord." Someone else points out to you something that's going on, an answer to prayer or whatever, and you say, "Praise the Lord, praise God." How do we praise God? Those kinds of phrases. We'll sing hymns of praise and worship. We will offer beautiful words in our prayers. And with our tongues we bless God. How do we curse? The idea here in verse 10 is not profanity. But instead, to curse someone is to call down upon him an expression of ill will. You know what it is? It's the words used when a person loses his temper in a heated conversation. Or in a moment of frustration. Those heated words that are directed at another person. Think about it. Some of today will praise God in song, will praise God in prayer, will praise God by nodding the head in agreement during the preaching. Some will do that today. And then at some point during the day, that same individual will curse his wife. Or she will curse her husband. Or he will criticize the pastor for the length of the sermon. Or gossip about a Christian brother. This is what is going to happen today, friends. There will be some here this morning who will praise God for the better part of an hour and a half. And they will get in a car on the way home. And they will gossip about a Christian brother or sister on the ride home. They'll sit down at the noon dinner table and will offer thanks to the Lord for the provision of the meal. And during the same course of that dinner will berate a child. Or at some point in the afternoon, while sitting in the family room, will curse a son or daughter. Some today will offer to God great blessing and then lie about an activity, utter a lustful thought, mumble a gripe at mom or dad because they're never ever fair. Some will praise God today in song and in prayer. And then complain about the mistreatment of friends or the very lack of friends. God, look what you have done to me. You have left me nobody. And on and on and on and on. And you're almost looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Do you hear the pastor's heart in verse 10? Look in your Bibles. My brethren, full of gentleness and affection because of his grieving heart. My brethren, these things ought not to be. How heavy is the heart of a pastor who hears the praising of God by the same mouth that curses brothers and sisters. These things ought not to be. It is entirely out of place in the Christian community. How out of place is it? It's so out of place, if it ever took place, you know what it would look like? It would look like as much sense as an apple tree giving birth to a tomato. It would make as much sense as stepping up to the water fountain and taking a cool drink of vinegar. It would make the same sense. It just doesn't match. there is power in the tongue. Controlled by God's Spirit, it is the vehicle toward spiritual maturity. Uncontrolled by God's Spirit, it is unpredictable, damaging, willful, poisonous, and deadly. My prayer for us as a people is that God would help us to bring our tongues under the control of God's Spirit and press on towards spiritual maturity. May the Lord help you, my friends.